So last night, Jenny and I had taken her sister up to Fort Wayne. We were driving back, rained the whole way, dropped her sister off in Anderson, and as we were getting close to Indianapolis, we noticed these little white specks in with the rain and started turning into snow, and we got home and got inside, and we're just relaxing, and I noticed it's snowing out there, and it was absolutely beautiful. I mean, every little limb of all the trees in our woods was just getting coated in snow. I mean, I kept having to get up and look out, and I'd go flip on. We have motion sensor lights out in the yard, and I'd keep go. I'd turn them off and flip them back on so they'd come on so I could see all the snow. And I mean, it was wonderful. And then about 20 after 10, we heard this loud crash, and our power went out. And I wasn't so sure the snow was that beautiful at that point in time. But we get out flashlights, and I walked out the driveway, and I was trying to shine my light down the hill, and I couldn't see it. Then there's only three houses in the neighborhood that didn't have power. Ours was one. And we didn't know what happened, and so I thought, well, I can't watch the rest of the Purdue game, which I guess was a good thing, I suppose, if you're a Purdue fan. So, you know, I got on my phone and looked up the IPL thing and submitted the information of the power outage, went to bed. I think our power came on at 5:20 in the morning, and I thought, okay, that's fine. So get up and get ready, and I go out and had to scrape the snow and ice off of the car and drive down the hill, and I get about halfway down the hill, and there is a huge, I mean, I'm talking about diameter this wide, huge tree that had completely uprooted, taken down about three other trees, and it was blocking the road entirely, and that was the loud crash that we heard. And I thought, well, how am I going to get to church? So, you know, I trudged down through the snow and walked all the way to church. Actually not. I called someone to come and get me. I did have to climb over the logs and hold onto a tree and step down, but I made it safely, and now this afternoon I'll get to get out my chainsaw and work on the log. So, but anyway, it was a beautiful evening, and it's just kind of funny how you can look at things that from one perspective it's entirely wonderful and beautiful, and then from another perspective when it comes to the fallen tree and you can't get down your hill, it looks a little bit differently. Well, last week, we've been talking for the past several weeks about investing our lives in the things that really matter and the things of God. And last week, we saw that God has entrusted to us. We looked at the idea of being a steward. Now, Stephanie, who is fluent in Greek, I was fascinated to learn afterwards because I looked at the word for steward, and it starts with an O. And I didn't know how to pronounce it, didn't really think that much about it, but Stephanie told me that it's actually pronounced with an E, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce the Greek word, but it's the word where we get our English word economy. And it's made up of two words, household and manage. So the whole idea that we saw last year was a steward was someone who was entrusted to manage the household. And it's a picture of how God has entrusted his creation to us. He's entrusted this world to us. He's entrusted the resources that we have to us. And we're to use those resources for his glory. We're to use it to build his church. And we're to use it for the good of others, to reach out to those who are in need. And so we need to constantly remind ourselves that everything we are and everything that we have has been given to us by God. And the resources, as we've been talking these past weeks, the resources that God has entrusted to us are financial resources. They're also the skills and the abilities and the gifts that we have. Those are resources that God has given us to use for him and to use for the sake of others. And the time that he has given us in this life is a resource that we have. Now, back in the Old Testament days, when God had was establishing Israel as a nation in the time of Moses, one of the laws that he put into place was to serve as a constant reminder that everything belonged to him. And that was the law of the tithe. Now, we don't necessarily in our modern day like that idea and that law, and you'll understand why as we go along through here, but God established that law, the law of the tithe, And it was for one primary purpose, and that was to be a constant reminder that everything actually belonged to God. Now, most people honestly don't like to hear sermons on the subject of tithing or of giving their money, but it's a reality of what Scripture teaches us. I was reading a story about a farmer and a preacher. The preacher in a small community went to visit one of the farmers who was related to the family in his church, and he said, you know, he said, if you had $200, would you give $100 to the Lord? And the farmer says, yes, absolutely. And the preacher went on and says, if you had two cows, would you give one of those cows to the Lord? And the farmer said, yes, I would be happy to give one of those cows to the Lord. And then the preacher said, if you had two pigs, would you give one of those pigs to the Lord? And the farmer stopped and said, that's not fair. You know that I have two pigs. And a lot of times we'll think, well, you know, if I just had $1 million, I'd be happy to give. If I just had this. But it's not about what we don't have. It's about what we have and what God has entrusted to us that we're to use for him. Now, in the Old Testament, the purpose, the principle of tithing served two primary purposes. The first, I think, and foremost purpose was to constantly remind the people that everything they had really belonged to God. And everything that they had was God's gracious provision to mankind. And so the purpose of the tithe was to tangibly express their dependence on God, recognizing that he is the provider. And in a very real, practical way, it meant putting God first, because you took the tithe or the first fruit or the first part of your income and you gave it back to God. It was a reminder that everything really belongs to him in the first place. In fact, one of the expressions that was used to talk about the tithe was the first fruits of the harvest, the first fruits of the flock was given. Now, the term tithe literally means a tenth. And now, I read lots of statistics about giving in the American church today, and I'm going to spare you those statistics. One of them was interesting, though, and that was the statistic that if everybody who is actively involved in a church in America were to give 10% of their income to the ministry of the church and the outreach of the church, there would be $169 billion more available for the work of the church and for outreach and for missions. So that tells you that as a whole, Christians in America don't give a tithe. Now, the other thing that was interesting to me is in a lot of these statistics is, well, most people tithe 2.7% of their income. And that's really not accurate, because you can say they give 2.7% of their income, but a tithe in the biblical sense was 10%. That's what the word tithe means, a tenth. So in Old Testament times, the first 10% of a person's income was to be given to God. Now, and it was to remind them that all things belong to God in the first place. The second purpose of the tithe, though, was a very practical one, and that was to provide the resources for the ministry of the Levites and the priests in the tabernacle and later the temple. Now, our modern equivalent to that is ministry in the church. So that tithe was used for the ministry of the tabernacle and the temple, ministry of the Levites in those places. But it didn't stop there, because you read through the Old Testament and you find that in addition to the tithe, there were special gifts that were given at times. There were free will offerings that are mentioned in the Old Testament. There was provision for the care of the poor. For example, one of the things that people were instructed to do when they were harvesting their fields at harvest time was to leave some grain along the edges of the field so that the poor or the foreigners who were in the land could follow behind the harvesters and they could glean some of that grain to provide for themselves. You ever wonder where the Gleaners Food Bank gets their name? It's from this same concept, that there is extra provided or left for those who are in need. When it came time to build the tabernacle, Moses put out a request for people to donate the materials that were needed to build it. And this is fascinating. It got to the point where they had given so much that Moses had to send out a message and tell them, please stop giving. Please stop giving. Provisions were made for the poor in other ways, for the foreigners, the fathers, the widows. In Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, it says this, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, meaning the orphans, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So every 3 years, there was like a special giving and provision that was made for those who were in need. There were times that you see reference to the tithe was called the Lord's tithe or the Levite's tithe because it went to support the ministry of the tabernacle and later the temple. And you can read some of the stipulations of that in Leviticus chapter 27, where a tithe from everything from the land, meaning a tenth of everything from the land, whether it was grain from the soil or the fruit of a tree or the first of the cattle or the sheep, belongs to the Lord and was holy to the Lord. So in biblical times, 10% of all their produce, all their animals were required. And that was an agricultural society, but you see that changing. Even by Jesus' times, he talks about the Pharisees who tithed a tenth of the mint and the spices. So whatever vocation you were in, whatever was the source of your income, you could say, you were to give back to God the first portion of that. And in the Old Testament times, it was not optional. And anyone who did not comply, anyone who was living under the covenant of God with Israel, anybody who did not comply was considered to be disobeying the law of God and considering to be robbing God. Now, there's a passage of Scripture. We like to read part of this. We like to read the 10th verse. It's in Malachi chapter 3 in 6 through 10. And we like to read verse 10. Because it talks about how God's going to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that, you know, we can't contain. But let me read the whole context of this, beginning in verse 6. God says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are to return? How are we to return? And God's response is, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? And here's God's response, in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out such a blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So if you looked at that passage, we'd have to ask ourselves, you know, God's talking to his people who have turned away from him. So we have to ask the question, well, what was the evidence that the people had turned away from God? And it's really interesting in this context, the evidence that they had turned away from God is that they had stopped giving. And then you could ask the question, well, how had they robbed God? That was their question. Well, how have we robbed God? And it was simple. By not giving the tithe back to him, which belonged to him in the first place. And so God says that they're under a curse, that God withheld his blessing from them. Now, we don't like to think about that because when things go wrong in our life, we want to either blame somebody else or we want to blame the devil for it. But in this context, it was God who was disciplining his people. And so sometimes in our lives when we're struggling with some things, maybe, and I'm not talking just about the area of giving, I'm talking about in general, we need to ask ourselves, is this God disciplining us, or is this other trials or other opposition that we are experiencing? In this case, for the people of Israel, God just flat out said, these are his people who he loves. He's still not going to abandon them. He's disciplining them, and he says that, you know, you're under a curse. But then he gives this promise. And what's the promise that God makes to his people when they give back to him a portion of all that he has given to them? It says that he will bless them in a way that is beyond what they could expect. Now, this isn't some magical thing, and I know there have been plenty of preachers who have said, well, if you just give your 10% to the church, you know, God is going to just flood you with wealth. And a lot of the prosperity gospel misuses this whole thing, and there are guys, unfortunately, who are getting filthy rich because they are putting a guilt trip on the people in their church. Say, you need to give, and you need to give, and you need to give, and then God is going to bless you, and you're going to prosper, where the only thing that, honestly, that pastor is really interested in is prospering himself. And it's happening. And the saddest thing is, where that is most prevalent right now is in African nations, where you have pastors who are taking advantage of the very poor, promising them wealth, but they end up being the only ones who are gathering wealth. So this is not some magic formula. Well, if you just give 10%, God's going to like open the, you know, it does say he's going to open the floodgates, but it's not a magical formula that if you give this, then, you know, wow, you're going to win the lottery next week or something like that. That's not what God is saying here. What he's saying essentially is that he's going to be faithful and providing for your needs in ways that are beyond what you expect if you put him first. Okay, so that's the Old Testament. And people are very quick to say, well, the New Testament does not command tithing because we are under the grace, we are under grace now, and we are not no longer under the law. The New Testament does not command tithing because we're under the grace and not under law. And that is, in fact, true. There's only a couple places in the entire New Testament that the word tithe even shows up. And most of the time it's when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and it was in the context of the fact that they were priding themselves in that they gave a tenth of their mint or their spices or whatever their source of income was, and they boasted about their giving. They made a show of their giving, and Jesus spoke out clearly against that. So if you search through the Bible, there's no, you know, there's no direct command that says, you know, you shall tithe, that Christians are to bring a tithe to their church. Now, some of you, maybe you're breathing a sigh of relief and say, oh, good, you know, we're not bound by that Old Testament principle anymore. But here's the thing. The New Testament does teach a lot about giving and about giving generously and sacrificially. So if you want to throw out the Old Testament model of giving a tenth of your income, then follow the New Testament model of the Church of Acts, and they sold all their stuff and they brought it into the church. You know, I mean, that doesn't let us off the hook. That puts a greater burden on us to share our resources with others. And so the New Testament does teach about giving generously, about giving sacrificially. And the early church did that. They sold their possessions. They sold their property. They gave it to the church leaders of that time to use and to distribute among the poor and among those who were in need. And that's how the surrounding world saw their love in action, because they cared for those who were in need. They supported one another. They were generous with what they have. Now, there's a great example of that in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and then a couple verses from the following chapter, in chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like, and in a moment, once I find my place, we're going to read that, and the scripture will be up on the screen there. So here we're going to see an example of what we could call the grace of giving. It's not giving under the law of you must give, you know, 10% of your income. It's the grace of giving. And the Macedonian church, which were several churches in that region of Macedonia, Thessalonica, Philippi would have been included in that. The Macedonian church gives a great example of first century generous and sacrificial giving. Now, Paul is not writing to the Macedonian church, he's writing to the Corinthian church. And what he's wanting to do is to encourage them to be generous in their giving, and he's giving this example. So let me read the first seven verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And now, brothers, again, he's writing to the leaders of the church in Corinth. We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring up also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, so this is the Corinthian church was known for these things, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Now, let me give you a little kind of overview of what was happening in the early church world in that time. The church started in Jerusalem, and it exploded and it grew. And then there was great persecution because the Jewish people didn't like the fact that the Christian church, these followers of Jesus, were growing and growing and growing. And so in Acts chapter 8, we read that there was a great persecution that broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And many believers were scattered to surrounding regions. And so churches ended up sprouting up in places like Antioch. Eventually, through the Apostle Paul's travels and missionary journeys, there were churches that sprouted up in Ephesus and in Corinth and in Galatia and in Philippi and in Thessalonica. But what happened is there came a point in time where the believers who were left in Jerusalem, who were suffering persecution, were facing great need. Because one of the forms of persecution was to cut them off from access to resources that they needed. And they were suffering and there were needs. And so these other churches who'd been established in surrounding areas were called upon to help the Jerusalem church. That's kind of like, and if you wanted to put it in our context, it would be kind of like basically prosperous suburban churches who are called upon to partner with and help an inner city church. I mean, that's sort of the picture here. Jerusalem had become, even though it was the place where the church was born, Jerusalem had become kind of like the inner city church. Because they were persecuted, because so many believers had been scattered, you know, you think about what we term as white flight that happened from our cities back in the 60s. You know, I mean, it's kind of happening that way in Jerusalem. All these people are scattering to these other areas because of persecution. And so the believers that are left there are in great need. And so these surrounding churches were called upon to help. And so Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, who had a lot of resources. And he's saying, hey, you know, I want to give you the example of these churches in Macedonia. And so he says, you know, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And listen to this. Out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty well up in rich generosity. Scholars will tell you that the people in the churches in Macedonia were in deep poverty. And the Greek word for poor there is the same word that's used for deep. They were in deep poverty. We would say they're dirt poor. That would probably be the expression that we would use. These churches were also going through severe trials of their own. They were going through a very trying and difficult time. And yet, here's the thing that blows my mind when I read what Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. Even though these churches were going through a difficult time, even though they were dirt poor, in their hardship, they were still generous. They gave what they were able, and sometimes they gave more. In other words, they gave what they couldn't even afford to give. And it says, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, those two things don't generally go together in our minds. We think that rich people are generous. But here, these were poor people. These were people who were suffering their own hardships. But even out of that, it welled up in them a generosity, and they gave what they could, and sometimes they went beyond what they could even afford to give. And he, Paul describes it in a way that they were giving themselves first and then giving of their resources to help the church in Jerusalem. So Paul's writing to the church in Corinth to encourage them in the same way to be generous in their giving. The Corinthian church already had a lot of resources and gifts and talents and abilities, but we know from Paul's first letter to them in 1 Corinthians that there was a lot of immaturity there. There were some issues that Paul had to deal with and correct. And so in verses 6 and 7 of what we read here, he's saying, you know, we're urging Timothy or Titus, you know, who was involved in some way. It says he, you know, had earlier made a beginning. In other words, the Corinthian church had already been approached about helping in some way. And so he said, we're sending Titus to bring to a completion this act of grace on your part. And then I love this expression that he writes to this church. This church excelled in everything except one thing. He says, just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. This grace of giving. Not a law that you have to give, that this is God's requirement of you. This grace of giving that you willingly want to give to God and to his people. Now, I want to read a passage in the next chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, because Paul continues this encouragement to the church in Corinth, and in that context, he encourages us today to be generous. So follow along as I begin reading in the first few verses of chapter 9, he's just reminding the church about what had happened with the Macedonians. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. That's meaning the outreach, the giving to the other Christians who are in need. For I know your eagerness to help. And I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give. And your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. So in other words, you know, previously the church at Corinth had been approached about helping the needs in Jerusalem, and they had made promises to do that, but evidently they hadn't followed through quite yet, so that's why Paul's writing them. He says, if any of the Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, meaning you haven't followed through on your commitment, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to encourage the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. And I'm going to continue reading in just a minute. So what had happened was this church had made a promise, but they hadn't followed through on it. And so Paul is reminding them, you know, we want to make sure you follow through on your commitment. And then in verse... And here's where it gets into more the application for us, beginning in verse 6. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man or each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Verse 11 is interesting, isn't it? You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. It's a man that I know and have met. He's now in heaven with the Lord. His name is Stanley Tam. He started a business years ago in Lima, Ohio, became very prosperous in his business. By our standards, he became a millionaire, except for one thing. Early on in his business, he decided that he was going to give his business to God. And in fact, he wrote a book called God Owns My Business. He actually had a lawyer draw up official paperwork in which he deeded his business to God, and he put himself on a salary. And so all the profits of the business, above operating expenses and the salary of all of his employees and his own salary, all of the profits went back to God. And his whole desire was to live on 10% and give 90% to God. I mean, he flipped things around. When you read the story about John Wesley, when he first started in ministry, and this is back in the 1700s, they said his monthly salary as a pastor was like 80 pounds. And he determined that he would give 20 pounds to the Lord's work and he would live on the rest. As the story goes, as he became more prosperous in his ministry and as he traveled around, when his income would go up, he still lived on the 20 pounds. And he gave the additional income that he had to the work of God. And there's lots of examples of that, of people who, determine that they're going to give this amount of their income to God. They're going to live on the other. And as God provides more and more, they give more and more. Across the board, if you look at some of the people that teach on finances and Christians, they say, well, you should give 10% to God, you should save 10%, and you should live on the other 80%. But if your income goes up and up and up, it frees up more money. You know, when you think about the 80% that you lived on early on, you can still live on that money and it frees up more to give. So that was kind of what the encouragement that was being given here to these Christians. And their giving was to flow out of God's grace given to them. So what's the application in this particular passage here about whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. I think this is the application for me. This is the application of this passage for us today. First of all, whatever we give, we have to give willingly and not grudgingly. Not, oh, I have to do this, and so I'm going to write the check to the church. We don't give under compulsion. We don't give grudgingly. We have to give willingly. The second principle is we have to remember this principle of we reap what we sow. What we invest in is what the eternal reward that we reap from that, and we talked about that some in the past weeks. We have to decide in our own heart what we should give, not under compulsion. I know I was at a church in Staten Island, New York, when I was traveling with OMS. It was a church of another ethnicity from a country in Asia. Very generous people, but on their bulletin board in their church, they posted what everybody gave each week. I thought, oh my gosh, if you did that in one of our churches, you wouldn't have a job left if you were the pastor and did that. But that was their board's way of trying to hold people accountable. Well, to me, that feels like giving under compulsion or out of guilt, and that's not what Scripture teaches. There are other churches that I know of that have a couple of their board members who every year they go and visit all the members of their congregation, and they sit down with them and said, okay, what's your income this year? This is how much you should be giving to the church. I don't think that fits the spirit of what Paul is saying here. We have to decide in our own heart what we should give, and not under compulsion, not grudgingly, but willingly. And we need to remind ourselves that God loves a cheerful giver. And you know, the word for cheerful there is the same word as hilarious. It is. If you look up the Greek, and it's the same word as hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And in all of this, we can rely on the fact that God will provide for all of our needs. We're not going to go hungry because we give too much to a needy family in downtown Indianapolis. We're not going to go hungry if we give to support missionaries and we give out of our excess. We're not going to go hungry if we support the ministries of our church. I remember when I was a teenager, I guess I was in college at the time, I heard a pastor trying to give this analogy. I don't know where he got it from, but he said, you know, it's like we have a shovel, and we shovel this resources to God, and God has a shovel, and he shovels things back into our lives. We said, but God's shovel is a lot bigger than ours. And, you know, I don't know that that's great theology, but the whole point that Paul is making here is that, you know, God's going to provide for you so that you can be generous. That's the heart of this. God's going to provide for you so that you can be generous. Now, back in the middle of this whole context in chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says these words, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So Christ is the great example of somebody who emptied himself and gave everything for our sake. Now, we know that in the spiritual context, but Paul is using it in the context that just as Jesus, you know, the grace of Jesus poured out for us, so in return, in God's grace, we give. So think about that. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, the Creator of the universe, he emptied himself of his riches, immense riches, and he became a servant. Read Philippians chapter 2, and you get a great picture of that. So, you know, these Macedonian Christians, they weren't being forced into giving by gimmicks or fears. Same with the Corinthian church, even though the example was held up to them. They're not being forced into giving. There wasn't a pulpit-pounding, you know, sermon that says you're going to go to hell unless you tithe to the church. Their giving came because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. And that was the ultimate motivation for their giving. And there is no greater motivation. Because of the fullness of Jesus in our life, we all have received grace upon grace. And truthfully, when you look at the New Testament, giving is a matter of grace from beginning to end, because Christ gave himself for us. And so we receive his grace. We then, in return, give ourselves and our resources back to him. We give ourselves to others, and that includes giving what we have, our treasures, our talents, and our time. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." I ask you to bow your heads, and we're going to just take a few minutes to, in our hearts, think about these words, and you have opportunity to respond. So the music is just going to play softly for a couple minutes, and this is your opportunity to spend a few moments asking God to search your own heart and responding in your heart to his word, and then I will close in prayer in just a moment and dismiss us. So let's bow our heads and spend a few moments in prayer as we reflect on God's word and its application to our lives. Thank you. Father in heaven, I confess that way too often in my life, I think about what I want and what I supposedly need. And I forget that everything that I have has come from your hand. Even the ability to walk and move, to live and breathe, has come from you. Everything comes from you. Forgive me for the many times when I have mismanaged the resources that you have given me. Forgive me for the times that I've not put you first, and I've sought my own concern and been more worried about my own welfare than the needs of others. And the realization that the majority of the people in our world, even many people, even here in our city, have far greater needs than I have. Lord, be merciful to us when we hold too tightly to the things that you have given to us. May our response be, as we realize that you have entrusted to us everything that we are and everything that we have, may our response to you be to give back to you, to give to your people, to give to the work of reaching the world for Christ, to give to those who are in need, some of them families at Glens Valley Elementary School. We can't even find the money to buy deodorant and simple things that we take for granted. May you give us the grace of generosity and giving. And I thank you for that spirit that is in our church, and for so many who have a heart to reach out to our world and to help our community. And thank you that you promise that you will provide for our needs, that you will bless us, and that you will give us the resources that we can share with others. Hear our prayers now that we lift to you in Jesus' name. Amen.